Almighty and holy God, what a privilege and a joy to be here together on this second Sunday of Easter. Turn our hearts away from all those things that buzz in us. Prepare us to silence any voice but your own as we hear your word to us this morning. Amen. The first reading this morning comes to us from the Gospel according to Mark. We're going to be looking at chapter 1, verses 14 through 20. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the good news." As Jesus passed along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting their nets into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fish for people." And immediately they set down their nets and followed him. As he went a little further, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, who were in their boats mending their nets. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men, and they followed him. This is the word of God.
Thank you, Carol. We are in the second week of our series looking at the book of Ephesians, and last week we saw that on Easter, Jesus adopted us into God's family. And as a result, we have lavish, free forgiveness and a new destiny. This week, we're moving the story along a little bit. We know that Easter happened. We know that our destiny is fundamentally altered now. But what does it look like to live in a post-Easter reality? Ephesians chapter 1, starting with verse 15. "I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. And for this reason, I do not cease to give thanks for you as I remember you in my prayers. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation as you come to know him, so that with the eyes of your heart enlightened, you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance among the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power for those of us who believe, according to the working of his great power. God put this power to work in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age that is to come. And he has put all things under his feet and has made him the head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." This is the word of the Lord, so thanks be to God. Well, last week on Easter, I started off by talking about Star Wars, and I'm going to be way more mature this week and start off by talking about a superhero, Iron Man. Now, there's a scene, there have been a lot of movies with Iron Man recently, and one of the recent ones, Iron Man is captured by the bad guys, and they have him out of his suit of armor that makes him a superhero. He's not Iron Man, he's regular man right now. And the henchmen are mocking him, they're laughing at him because he's powerless now, and then suddenly he juts out his hand, and they freeze, waiting to see if something happens. After a while, he keeps thrusting out his hand, and nothing happens, so they start to relax a little bit, their nervousness goes away, they again start to to mock him. And then after an interminable delay, through the window comes the suit of armor that he had built to come whenever he thrust out his hand like that, and it rescues its owner. You see, these henchmen had seen Iron Man in action before. They knew what he was capable of. And even when they thought he was powerless, tied up, out of his suit, him waving his arms around was enough to scare them. And rightfully so, it turned out. If you like a less recent example, one of my favorite stories is Mark Twain's A Connecticut Yankee in King Arthur's Court. And in that story, Hank is a contemporary of Twain's who somehow gets transported back in time to King Arthur's day in England. And he's imprisoned in the castle, and he realizes, thanks to some fortuitous knowledge of 6th century astronomy, like we all have, that he's there for a total solar eclipse is going to happen while he's there, the next day even. And so he sends word to the king from prison that unless he is freed immediately, he will blot out the sun. And so the king, of course, responds by ordering his immediate execution rather than freeing him. Because the king isn't sure about his power, he doesn't really believe in it, but just to be safe, let's go ahead and execute him nonetheless. Now, luckily for Hank, the eclipse happens as he's about to be executed, and he's able to use that to show his immense power to these ancients. Now, in both of these stories, the question is about power. Who has the power? How much power do they have? Are they able to exercise that power right now? And do others believe in their power? These were apparently many of the same questions that the church in Ephesus had about Jesus, because Paul uses just about every word imaginable for power. He uses power, rule, authority, dominion. All things are under his feet, head over all things. Do you think he's trying to make a point here? It's as if he pulled out a thesaurus and just went down the list to describe how much power Jesus has. But the main word that he uses for power essentially means to be able. He's telling the Ephesians, in every way possible, Christ is able. Through God, Christ is able. Even in death, Christ is able. Seated in heaven, Christ is able. With the rulers and powers of this world, Christ is able. With all things and in all ways, Christ is able. And so I wonder, do you ever, like the Ephesians, need to be encouraged and reminded that Christ is able? Do we ever, like the Ephesians, stop praying about an issue? Do we ever, like the Ephesians, resign ourselves to defeat? Paul would say, with every synonym in the English language, Christ is able. Of course, saying that Christ is able is both an immense comfort but also a stumbling block. For in times of trial, being able to remind ourselves of God's power can comfort us. I can't see a way out, but Christ is able. That can be comforting. But it can also raise the question, sure, Christ is able, but he sure isn't doing anything about it yet. Does saying Christ is able comfort you right now or trouble you? Well, we know, thanks to Easter, that Christ gave us a new destiny, but that destiny is mainly playing out at the end, at our destination. But here, Paul says Christ is able right now, not just at the end. Right now, Christ is able to do absolutely anything. It's like what we heard in our first reading from the Gospel of Mark, Jesus' very first sermon, "The time is fulfilled in the kingdom of God has come near." The post-Easter reality is that Jesus' spiritual kingdom is established already. The time is fulfilled. It's today. It's now. Not just in the by and by, not just in our final destination, but today. So Christ is the King, the all-powerful, Christ is able King, and that means we are citizens of his kingdom. But what's our role in that kingdom? I mean, every king has citizens that need to do their part. You know, Alexander the Great needed generals and soldiers and stable boys and city administrators, right? Every king needs the citizens to do their part. What's our part in Christ's kingdom? Not just at our final destination, but today. Well, Paul writes that one of the most important roles we have in Christ's kingdom today is to go to battle in prayer. Not just dabbling in prayer, but battling in prayer. What does that look like? Well, Paul gives several steps, I think six steps of that. First off, in verse 15, "I have heard of your faith," he writes. And so the first step in going to battle in prayer is to be aware of the people around you. What do you hear? What do you see? What do you notice? This is why we did that prayer walk about a month ago, and more than 50 people walked or drove the blocks around our church. And what I heard from so many people was, you know, I've driven by this place 1,000 times, but I had never stopped to notice. Be aware of the people around you. Second, in verse 16, Paul writes, "I do not cease to give thanks for you as I remember you in my prayers." So the second step in going to battle in prayer is to increase your prayer frequency. Now, this gets me all the time. I realize I've been going through my day, doing my best, using my God-given abilities to overcome my God-given weaknesses. And then I realize I haven't used that God-given open line of communication to the King. Increase your prayer frequency. Third, Paul prays in verse 17 for a spirit of wisdom and revelation. He wants them to know who God is, that's what revelation means, and how to live as a result. That's wisdom. And so the third step in going to battle in prayer on behalf of our King is to pray for someone to know God better, to pray for them to know how to live in a God-honoring way. Pray for transformation. Next, Paul prays in verse 18 that this transformation would allow them to know what is the hope to which he has called you. And so the fourth step in going to battle in prayer on behalf of the King is to lift up those who are feeling defeated. Jesus says in John 10:10, "I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." Jesus doesn't want us to feel useless and defeated. He wants us to have full life. Lift up those who are downtrodden and defeated. After that, in verse 18, he reminds the Ephesians of God's glorious inheritance among the saints. Now, this is an Old Testament reference that's getting a New Testament gloss from Paul. In the Old Testament, God's inheritance were the people of Israel, taken as a whole. Not just individual people, but all of the people of Israel. And so Paul is reminding the Ephesians that whenever they are together in God's name, they are mighty, because the King works in them and through them together. So whenever we add our prayers with those of other people, that's another step in going to battle in prayer. That's why we had the prayer guide for Holy Week, to gather together, join up not just our individual prayers, but the whole people together. Finally, Paul asks in verse 19 that they know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power. There's that word, power, again. The last step in going to battle in prayer is to let God use his power through you. Let God use his power to make this world look more like the kingdom. Now, let me give you a tangible example of all of these steps. Back toward the end of last year, it was November or December, Linda Kaiser from our church called me up and said that God had placed something on her heart. She wanted to meet with me about it and run it by me. And she told me that while she was helping with the Thanksgiving meal that we do, she became aware, step one, of the need for meals in our community, and that that need extends beyond just Thanksgiving. As a result of that awareness, she had been in frequent dialogue with God about it, step two. Not wanting to just go gallivanting off on her own, she prayed for wisdom and guidance. She sought my input and then got a ton of info from other churches who had done this, step three. As she started formulating a plan for offering a community meal maybe once a quarter, rather than just at Thanksgiving, she circled around a vision for a welcoming home, a dignified meal on real, honest-to-goodness, you-matter-to-us plates, not just disposables. She wanted our meal to communicate that people matter, that there's hope. Step four. With vision in hand, she met with our mission committee, with our outreach committee, and eventually all of session, the elected leaders here, to see if others felt that same passion, getting others with her. Step five. And now, having gone through all of that, she's putting together a leadership team and gathering volunteers to pull off a community meal here at our church once a quarter, starting Tuesday, June 7th from 6 to 7 p.m. Step six, letting God actually do it. I don't know what God is going to do to show his power through these more frequent meals here in June and September and Thanksgiving and however it goes from there. I don't know how God is going to show that Christ is able, but I'm pretty sure he will do something. Because whenever the citizens of the kingdom of heaven go to battle in prayer, the king goes too. If you have a passion for the hungry, the downtrodden, or maybe just for food, go to battle in prayer and maybe join Linda and her team on June 7th or in September. Sisters and brothers, we know that as a result of Easter, we have a new destiny, a new destination. But we know from this next section in Ephesians that the kingdom of heaven is at hand today. The king is ready for the citizens of the kingdom to go to battle in prayer today. So what has God placed upon your heart? What's your battleground? And who might God be sending to join you there?